We're starting James chapter 2 tonight. I'm not going to say that we finished all that I would have liked to have done with James chapter 1, but I know we do have to get to some other verses at some point in our lives, or other chapters. So James chapter 2 is where we're going to now. Although we can't forget what we've... I've got a fly that's just... They may have a fly swat. This thing is absolutely harassing me. I promise I bathed. but anyway, we don't want to forget or can't forget what we've just studied at the end of James chapter 1 as we move on into chapter 2, because that foundation that he just gave us is going to continue to serve us and be connected to the teachings that come now in chapter 2 and on into chapter 3 and beyond. And several of the things we saw in chapter 1, he's going to return to some of those particular topics very explicitly. But chapter 2 begins in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Then in verse 2, he gives an example or an application of that particular teaching or commandment that's in verse 1. And let's go ahead and read the application or example that will give us some more, hopefully give us some more understanding or opportunity to understand what the commandment is about in verse 1, and we'll go back there. But in verse 2, he says, for if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? And he's going to continue with some teaching as to why that is wrong, starting in verse 5. But then he makes a plain statement when you get down to verse 9. He says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. What he just taught us at the end, and this is why we made a mention of the fact that we can't, even though we're moving on to another chapter, we can't move on in our minds and forget what we just studied in chapter 1. And what was the main point in the latter portion of James chapter 1? I mean, from verses 22 down particularly, we can't be only what? Hearers of God's word. We have to be doers. And if we are not doers, and fully so, with all the commandments of God, even to the point of bridling our tongues, the example he used in James 1:26, then what is our religion? Vain. The other kind of religion that we can practice, the only one that's going to be consistent with our inheriting eternal life, or enable us to do so, is for us to practice that pure and undefiled religion before God, which he gives the some very big examples of doing that are required in order to fulfill that we studied about visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Well, now this commandment comes in verse 1, to have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. What if we do? Well, we've just heard the word in verse 1 to not be a respecter of persons. And then we have verse 9 that tells us if we are, what are we guilty of? And then we're guilty of sin and transgression of the law. And then verse 10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That comes right after verse 9. So what if we're keeping all those commandments, all the thou shalt's and thou shalt not's, and we're doing very well, and visiting the fathers and widows, the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, but we're respecter of persons. Then are we keeping the law? Are we a doer of it, or are we a transgressor of it? But I'm keeping all the rest. And it's interesting to me. It's such a reflex reaction that it seems like we all have when we've done something that we shouldn't, or we've not done something that we should, and if it gets called to our attention, the natural response is, "But I," and then to try to point out all the times we did it right and all the other things that we're doing right, as if that cancels out whatever thing that we did wrong. And we all want to make ourselves put ourselves in the best of lights, but. What does the Lord say about this? And how serious is this in every commandment that he gives us? If this is true, I mean, how often do we hear a sermon preached on not being a respecter of persons? That's not preached very often, is it? That's not very often a sermon topic. Have you ever seen that as a topic for a gospel meeting or a lectureship or something? I mean, that just is not something that gets a lot of attention. But what is the Lord teaching us right here in James chapter 2? If we're guilty of that, then what are we? Then we're a transgressor of the law. And what kind of religion, going back to what he just taught us in James chapter 1, then if we're a respecter of persons, then what kind of religion are we practicing? It's a vain religion. If our religion is vain, if we don't bridle our tongues, then what is our religion if we're a respecter of persons? When he says don't do it, and if we do, then we are a transgressor of the law, even if we're offending in that only that one point. Are we doing it or not? If we're not doing it, what he's telling us, teaching us, commanding us there, and if we're guilty of being a respecter of persons, then we're not a doer of the law. And then we are guilty of practicing vain religion. So this is not something that is a minor point. Which commandment, and we know that we have weightier matters of the law, but though that there are some, and we... In James chapter 1, when we were there, we had an opportunity in our study of verse 27 to go back and review what Jesus taught were the two greatest commandments in the law, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another, and that all the other commandments hang upon those. So there are two commandments, numbers 1 and 2, that are the greatest of all in that order. And there are weightier matters of the law, as Jesus taught. But which of the... What did he also say in Matthew chapter 5 about the least of the commandments? Is there, and he applied that to the Old Testament law and how he came to fulfill it. But what did he say there? If somebody taught, if they were transgressing one of the least of the commandments or teaching men to do so, then what were they? Then they were going to be guilty and judged by God for that. Well. What commandment can we say? What commandment of Christ in the New Testament can we say? Well, that commandment is not important or not necessary. That's one that we can do these others. We can leave that one off. Do we ever find that taught in the New Testament that there is such a thing? No. I mean, what we refer to as the Great Commission. And we've mentioned this a lot too, but how is it fulfilled? To make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's the next part? Teaching them to observe the most important things or a few of the things. Is that what it says? Or does it say teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you? Does he say it's okay to make sure you teach them to do that, but you don't really have... If you teach that well enough to them, you don't have to keep all of them yourself. I mean, is there anything of that sort in the New Testament? Or does he teach us that to be his disciple and fulfill the purpose of a disciple, we have to learn and observe every commandment that Christ gives us, and then that's what we need to be teaching to others. And then look at the attention that point gets here in the book of James, in chapter 1 and now already at the beginning of chapter 2. So we've kind of hit a few highlights here in chapter 2. We've read several of the verses all the way down through verse 10. But that's so we can have that glimpse of how important this topic is that's introduced in verse 1. Seeing what we see in the following verses. Are we going to look at verse 1 and say, well, nobody really preaches a whole sermon on that, so this is obviously not something that's really that serious or important. No. If we understand what he's teaching in chapter 1 and also in the rest of chapter 2 that follows verse 1, aren't we going to recognize that this is a commandment of the Lord and it is necessary for us to hear and do it? And if we don't, then we're transgressing his law and we are not a doer of it, and therefore we're practicing a vain religion. So we don't want to do that. So if we're going to practice a pure and undefiled religion before God, does it also include obedience to this commandment? Yes, along with all the other ones. So that now with that understanding, then we need to dig into verse 1. It would behoove us to understand what this means, wouldn't it? If we're a respecter of persons, are we going to heaven? We won't. So that can keep us out of heaven. Do we want to understand what it means so that that's not something that keeps us out of heaven? We better make sure we do understand it and that we're fulfilling his will. So who is he talking to again in verse 1? Just to remind ourselves, going back to the very beginning of the book of James, is it a book designed to convert the lost to Christ? That's not the main objective of the book. Does that mean there are no verses in the book of James that can be useful in helping to convert somebody's mind to Christ? That's not saying that at all. And I don't want anybody to say, well, Macon says that James has nothing to do with converting anybody. No, I'm not saying that. But verse 1 is a reminder of who the principal subject of the book is, or the target. And it's a book that is particularly designed for Christians. This is primarily for the edification of Christians. So he starts verse 2, or chapter 2 in verse 1, my brethren. So this is instruction to brethren. Well, that only makes sense because he's telling us how we are to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you're not in Christ, then how can he be telling us how we're to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ if we're not in that faith? Then that wouldn't make any sense. Well, here's how you are to hold the faith that you're not a part of. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So this is something that is very, very particularly applied to Christians, even to the point, as we saw with the example that follows, it gives an application or example of when somebody comes into our assembly, the assembly of the church. So this is his teaching to Christians. This is what we need to hear. And so he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. And as much as I would like to dive straight to the respect of persons, which comes at the end of verse 1, there's quite a bit to look at before that as well. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this very interesting phrase that we find in that verse there having this faith. That word have there is the Greek word echo, which means to hold. Here's how we are to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Before we know or delve into how to hold it, what is it that we're holding? how to hold, he says, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, here's the word faith with the article, the faith. There are a lot of words that have different meanings. How many different meanings? Well, there I am with the way I'm phrasing the question, assuming the point, but let me ask the first question then. Does the word spirit have more than one definition or one use? And there's a reason I picked that one, because that one's got several. The word spirit in the scriptures is used in a variety of ways. Now, a lot of times people hear the word spirit. What's the first thing that comes to certainly the first thing that comes to a Pentecostal's mind? What do they think every scripture that uses the word spirit has to do with? They're thinking of the Holy Spirit. Well, is the word spirit used in the scriptures in reference to the Holy Spirit, the being, the divine being? Yes. Is that the only way that word is used in scriptures? Of course not. Is it ever used in reference to or describing the eternal part of us, our inner man? Yeah, in fact, that's coming up at the end of this chapter that we're studying now in James chapter 2. What's God's definition of physical death? Which is exactly, with the other line of work that I do, over the course of many years, I've had to fill out and certify many death certificates. That doesn't mean it's all my fault. if somebody, whatever state they're in, if somebody dies, then somebody's got to fill out and certify a death certificate for them. So, I've had to do that quite a few times. I've had to pronounce people dead many, many, many times. And it's interesting, but what you're trying to do with the laws of the land that define death, physical death, and the kinds of exams and things that we do to determine when that has occurred so you can pronounce somebody to be dead. It's what he says in verse 26. There are certain ways that we can measure or test for this particular event that he's describing in verse 26 of James 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What's the definition of physical death? When the two parts of us that God has made no longer are together. Now, when God created man, the first man, Adam, and he created him from the dust of the ground, and then God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. God created his fleshly body. Did God put a spirit in that fleshly body that he made for Adam? That's the beginning of physical life. And we all had that beginning point. For the rest of us, it was in the womb when we were conceived and God created us there and put a spirit in that cell that we began as in our mother's womb. That's the beginning of physical life. When that separation of that spirit in physical body occurs, that's physical death. And there are ways that can be measured, but that's what it is. And so the word spirit here is used to describe our inner man. And there's a lot of scriptures that do that. There's the spirit sometimes is used to refer to like a manner of spirit. He speaks about a spirit of meekness, there are other applications of that. So the word is used in that way a lot of times. There's several ways in which the word spirit is used. And how do you know in any particular verse of Scripture which meaning of spirit is applies in any specific case? Yeah, we have to look at the context of his teachings to be able to recognize, to understand what the word or how it's used in any particular place, and that's the case with any word that has, well, any word that God uses anywhere. We have to compare those spiritual things with spiritual, and that's the part that we have, and with the right heart, and then we have to ask the Lord for understanding. But the word faith, is it used, when we think of the word faith, what are we usually thinking of? Belief. Like Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. So we think of the word faith, at least that's what comes to my mind first and foremost, which that's the way it's used more times than other ways. But sometimes the word faith is used like this: my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So is he talking about my belief or your belief, what we believe of what the Lord says? Is he talking about, like in a Hebrews 11:6, our belief? Or is he referring to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ? So that's a different use of the word. What is the faith? What's that? Yeah, and so that gives it a different context or meaning than when he's speaking about our belief of what God has said. Not that those two aren't connected, but where does our faith come from? Romans 10:17, that we quote over and over again. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, God's word, all of it together, that entire body of truth that God has given to us that we have to hear and believe and obey, is referred to here and in a number of places as what? The faith. So he speaks about it or uses that word in the context of the entire system or body of revelation that God has given to us, that we're under. Well, am I making that up? What does Ephesians 4:4-5 say? And that's a passage that has a lot of ones in it, and it does with this with the faith here. Ephesians 4:4-5 says, there is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, when he says there's one faith, what's he referring to there? Yeah, there is one body of truth. There's one system of belief that is based in that body of truth that God has given. So the collective revelation of our Creator to us, and specifically the law of Christ that we're under as our authority, all that he has taught together is referred to as the faith. And how many bodies of truth are there? There's just the one. Which means then, I mean, how many right religions are there? There's one. So there's one body of truth given by our one God that we have to hear, believe, and obey. So that this is that one faith that he says exists. Acts 24:24. Let's turn over there. So we're going to see the goal here is to survey through several verses that where he's using the word in this way, so we can to help us to understand James 2:1 a bit better. It says here in Acts 24:24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So he wanted to hear what that system of belief, that body of truth that Christians follow, what it is. And so he called for Paul. Did he get more than he bargained for there? Then Paul came and he reasoned with him of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And what did Felix do? He trembled. And then he sent him away and said, I'll call you some more convenient season. At any rate, we can see that he was calling for Paul to teach him that faith of Christ, that body of system of belief that is that Christianity is based in. Then we have the book of Jude. It's one chapter, but the third verse of it, Jude in verse 3, he says, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So here he's talking about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Does that sound anything like Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that we heard a while ago, this one faith? Yes, this is that the entirety of that body of truth that the Lord has given to us with all of his commandments that we are to hear and obey, all of the law of Christ, the gospel. And that is referred to as the faith. And that faith has been delivered, once delivered to the saints. So here there's one and it's been delivered. We live in a time when, how many people in the world today believe that there is even a such thing as objective truth? That there are things that are that are inherently right or wrong, or it's this way or not. All right, does 2 plus 2 equal 4? Well, not anymore. We were all taught that. But now that is being looked at as no longer being, that's not fair to say that 2 plus 2 can only equal 4. Well, just like when we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, when it says that when God made man in his own image, it says that male and female created he them. So what God says in the beginning, God is the one that created mankind, and how many genders did he create? He created two. Now, and that's the way it's always been. I mean, it's only in modern times now, like really in just the last few years, where now that's just no longer accepted as being true. So, this is the fruit of, and it's been, this has been coming for a while, but a lot of this started with the attack on the very idea that there's a such thing as objective truth that exists, that something can be true or versus false, that it can be right versus wrong this way and only this way or not. And then if that entire concept is eroded and nobody believes that there's anything that's inherently true or false, then what have you got? You get 2 plus 2 equals whatever, and then you get how many different genders that they talk about. Mass confusion. I mean, there's the devil's done his work, hasn't he? But now when we read what the Lord says, is there a such thing as objective truth? Yes. And that's what Jesus promised in John 16:13. He was, after he was departed from the earth, he had taught his disciples many things, but he had not said taught everything that he had. The New Testament had not been completely revealed, and the Holy Spirit was going to be sent to guide the apostles into all truth. So there is truth, Pilate asked, what is truth? John 17:17, Jesus in his prayer to his Father said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the word of God is that truth. And concerning the law of Christ, the New Testament, the gospel of Christ, that entire system that we are under as Christians, that was delivered. Did Jesus fulfill his promise? Was all truth revealed? Yes. And collectively, that truth, all of it together that has been revealed and completed, is that one faith that was once delivered to the saints. And he says we should earnestly contend for it. We should believe in it, follow it, contend for it. And there are a lot of other scriptures that tell us what we need to do. Well, it starts, though, with here's this, the faith, this system that's been delivered, that body of truth that God has given to us. What do we do with it when we hear it? Well, we need to believe what we hear. And how do we show that we believe what we've heard? Again, that's in James 2 also, that living faith is a faith that works, that obeys. Well, that's the language he uses in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Now, this may correlate very well with the end of John 12. At the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 12, he points out a problem that existed among many of the leaders, the Jewish leaders and priests that heard what Christ taught. It said in John 12, verse 42, nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, that's sad to read. Did any of those, and he says there were many of these chief rulers, did any of them ever overcome that love for the praise of men to where they were willing to confess what they believed and actually follow through on it? Well, we do have, he doesn't give us the names of any of those chief ones, but we do have a verse in Acts chapter 6, in verse 7 that might shed more light on that. But it says there in Acts 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Might there have been some of those ones that previously, not long before then, out of their love for the praise of men in Christ's time when he was here, did not confess him, but then overcame that and obeyed. Well, one, he says in John 12, he says there were many of those chief rulers. Then in Acts 6, he says there was a great company of the priests. Maybe it was an entirely two separate groups. Perhaps that's so. But also, it's possible, it would seem likely, there are at least some of those ones that for a while were struggling in their belief because of their love of the praise of men and then overcame it. Well, we know Jesus' own brothers, you read in John 7, were they his disciples immediately? No, what was their problem? They loved the world. And he said, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates. But he was rebuking his own physical brothers because they loved the world and they weren't his disciples. We read in Acts chapter 1 what had happened to those brothers of his by that point. They'd been converted. So did they overcome that love of the world and become his disciples? Yes. And we know what James, the Lord's brother, what became of him. I mean, he was an elder in the church in Jerusalem. He was one of those pillars in the church. So it certainly seems very likely that the book of Jude, was likely Christ's brother, one of his brothers also. But in any event, we know that his brothers overcame that problem they had in loving the world. And was it possible some of those priests who loved the praise of men overcame that and then were converted? Certainly. That's very, very likely that there were some that did that. But how does he describe the conversion there? They became what? Obedient to the faith. Well, the faith has been delivered, and there's one body of that truth. We've got to hear it, believe it, and then obey that. So when we do, he describes that as being obedient to the faith. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans 1 verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Same exact language as in Acts 6 and verse 7 that we all have to do. And what's the difference between obeying the gospel and being obedient to the faith? It's the same thing. It's different terminology that he uses. So sometimes he refers to the truth. Sometimes he refers to the gospel, the good news. Sometimes he refers to the faith. So he describes it in some different ways, but he's describing that same thing, and it's that revelation that the Lord, that the Father has given through His Son for us, that law of Christ, that perfect law of liberty that we have to follow. Well, we have to hear it, believe it, and we have to be obedient to it. And then what do we have to do? Well, then we have to continue in it, don't we? Acts 14, verse 22, what did the Apostle Paul preach here on his first missionary journey? Now, the timing of this is very interesting and instructive. This is towards the end. This is at the end of that first missionary journey, which started with Paul and Barnabas, with John Mark, going through the island of Cyprus, and then John Mark departed, left them when they crossed and went over to the mainland, and then they went to Antioch and Pisidia, and then they went to Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Well, what happened in Antioch and Pisidia when Paul preached the gospel there? There was an uproar in the city by those Jews. They were envious. The leaders of the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, when they saw the mass numbers of Gentiles being converted, they were jealous. And so what did they do with Paul and Barnabas? They chased them out of town. And then they went to Iconium. And so then they were doing miracles in Iconium. And then what happened? Those Jewish leaders from Antioch and Pisidia, they weren't content that Paul and Barnabas had left their town. They wanted them to leave the earth, and just being out of their town wasn't good enough. And so they came to Iconium and stirred up trouble, chased them over there. They got over to Lystra and Derbe. That's when Timothy was converted. And then Paul was stoned and left for dead. And so that's what's just happened. Now, did all those people that were in that uproar persecuting Paul and Barnabas, did they say, okay, now we're going to make sure that we only try to kill the leaders that brought this doctrine, this faith here, but all the ones that have listened to it and are following it, we're going to leave them alone? Is that the way it worked? No. The same thing happened on the second missionary journey too. I mean, that one started in Philippi. And he was with Silas then. Did Paul get persecuted in Philippi? Yeah, he got thrown in jail, if you recall. And then the Lord made the earthquake, got him out of the prison. He had converted the household of Lydia, and then he converted that jailer. But then he left Philippi, went to Thessalonica. And what happened there? Well, there was an uproar in Thessalonica. And again, it was the Jewish leaders chased Paul out of there. What did they do with Jason and the other brethren that had been converted, just converted? What happened to them? They got assaulted and hauled before the magistrates there in Thessalonica. And Paul got chased out of town. And so then he went to Derbe, Berea, and there's the Jews that were in Berea were different from those other ones that we read about in all those other places, and that's why he said they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. How so? Well, they didn't just reflexively reject what they heard and then chase Paul out of there, but they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. But trouble arrived anyway, because those Jewish leaders from Thessalonica that had chased him out of there then came over to Berea and chased him out of Berea, and then Paul had to go to Athens, and then he ended up in Corinth for a year and a half. But that was the pattern. But when the persecution was starting, Paul was always the chief one to receive it, but he wasn't alone in it. That persecution of Paul, who was teaching and spreading that gospel, it carried over to the ones who believed it and followed it, didn't it? So at the end of that first missionary journey, Paul understood that. He's just been chased from town to town to town and now been stoned, which they thought he was dead. And then immediately, what does he do? If that happened to me, and maybe you would be the same, I really feel like if that happened to me somewhere, that if somebody asked me to form a list of where I'm not going ever again, that wherever that happened is going to be where I start my list. I'm not going back there. Now, this just happened to Paul, and where does Paul go next after this has all happened to him? He goes right back to the places where all this happened, because he's expecting a wonderful welcome and great things to happen to him from all those people there that wanted to kill him. No, why did he do that? Was he just out of his mind? He wasn't. What was the reason? Yes, so he returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. It says at the end of verse 21 of Acts chapter 14. Verse 22 tells us why. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So we have to hear that faith. We have to be obedient to that faith that we've heard and believed. But what good is it going to be if we believe God's word when we hear it, and then we become obedient to the faith, and then we depart from it, err from it? We're worse off then, aren't we? But what is he... What was Paul? Why did he go back to those places? Because he knew his brethren, and these were Christian, new Christians, relatively new Christians. Many of them, these were ones who had just been converted, and they are now caught up in this persecution. Was Paul concerned that they might have just been converted and then under the heat of persecution become that stony ground and get scorched from that heat and quit? He was concerned about that. So what did he do? He risked his life going back to the same places where they were trying to kill him so that he could strengthen the brethren there. And what did he teach them? To continue in the faith. And that through much tribulation, we have to enter the kingdom of heaven. So once we've become obedient to the faith, we have to make sure we continue in it, don't we? And is that continuation, is that an easy ride? It is not, and it fits right in with what we've studied in James chapter 1. What's going to happen? Does the devil give a grace period after somebody's converted to Christ because they're so new that he's going to cut them some slack and give them a while before he is going to try to get after them and destroy them? No. When are they potentially going to be most vulnerable? When does he want to go after them and get them back in a snare? As soon as they get out of it. Is that mean and nasty? Well, he's the devil, isn't he? He's evil, and that's what he wants to do. So he does that to Christians. So when are we supposed to... When is it the right time for us to drop that little... a present on a new convert that we've taught? Oh, by the way, you're in for a lot of persecution now. Is that something we want to keep a secret and hold that back from them because If we tell them that one, I mean, have you ever seen any, and there's some, we've had brethren from a long, there's some very well-known little books that that some brethren have published from a long time that have to do with how to convert somebody. My recollection when I've perused through some of those things, just looked through that, and there's some of them that really give a lot of scripture here, things that you teach, and but what does it usually boil down? I mean, it's typically teaching them about what the one church is, and then about repentance and baptism, and then don't fall away from the faith. But have you looked through any of those kinds of things before and seen a lot of attention in there about how much persecution is coming? That doesn't preach so well, does it? I mean, of course it does in the Lord's sight, but I mean, how many people give attention to that? And how many people make a real point of that? Now, in your conversion, and when you're making disciples, make sure that they really understand when they're converted, it's going to get really bad. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be hated. They're going to have family that turn on them immediately, and it could get violent for them, in fact. Right immediately, as soon as they're converted. Make sure you tell them that. I mean, does that go along with the instructions on, is that really a main point in the evangelism classes? I don't think so. But it was in Paul's, wasn't it? Same thing happened, as we mentioned, on the second journey, what happened in Thessalonica and everything. What's one of the main points in the book of 1 Thessalonians that was inspired by God through Paul while he was in Corinth, having just left Thessalonica where all that persecution had just happened to new Christians? We'll read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Paul was very concerned there that they might fall away from the faith. He sent Timothy back there to find out how they were doing. He was so concerned about it, and he rejoiced when he found out they were being steadfast. And he said that when he's describing what he was teaching them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, this wasn't something that Paul kept a secret from them. He was very plain about what he had taught them while he was with them. He said that he, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, "For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know." Did it hit him as a surprise? Did Jason and the brethren there say, "Well, you sure didn't tell us about this, Paul. Thanks a lot." Is that what happened? No, they were warned. They were told. It was part of what Paul taught them to convert them. Here's what being a disciple means, and here's what's going to happen. Did he provide that root with the teaching of, well, God is going to use this because our purpose as a disciple is to be conformed to the image of Christ, and God is going to use this process to get you there? Did he hold all that back, or did he teach those ones he was making disciples those things so that they would understand what was coming and have the roots so that they would endure and not be that stony ground? Because that's what makes the stony ground. There's no root there. But if we have the root, and that's what we saw in James 1, 2 through 4, isn't it? We can count it all joy when we fall into those tribulations, temptations, knowing this, that the trying of our faith worketh patience, and what patience, perfect work, will produce, that we will be complete and entire, lacking nothing. If we don't know that, then how are we going to respond when it comes? Yeah, that's when it's, well, I didn't need this. I mean, how much trouble did Jason and Thessalonica and those other ones that were there, when they were contentedly strolling through their little Thessalonian lives, worshiping idols and doing those things, how much trouble did they have for that? Nothing. Now they're converted to Christianity, and now they're hauled before the city magistrates, and they're wanting to beat them and everything else, and kill their leaders. How easy would it have been to be like, "This, we don't need this," and just reject all of it? I mean, that was the concern. So we have to continue in the faith. We need to be obedient. We must be obedient to it, but we have to continue in it. We have to continue in it with that understanding of what is going to happen, that there's going to be a lot of tribulation that comes. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5, he tells us about our adversary in 1 Peter 5 verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's not the end of the sentence. Verse 9 says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions were accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. To continue to be steadfast, continue in the faith, to be steadfast in the faith. Is there a connection again made with the persecutions and tribulations that are going to come, and to know and understand that they are and why? That's necessary for us to know and understand, to keep us from falling away from the faith. We have another job in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that goes right along with what we just studied in James 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, what does he command us to do there? And the wording of this is very interesting. But he says, examine yourselves. Now, we might say, okay, examine yourselves. If there was a period there, we might just accept that and move. And, okay. But look how he describes it there. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know you not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. This is written to Christians. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. How does that fit in with James chapter 1, where he says, be not hearers only, but doers of the word? Look into the perfect law of liberty. Don't forget what you look like. Continue in that and make sure you're doing all of it so that you're not practicing vain religion. That's the same point that he's making there. So we have to be in the faith. We have to hold that faith and be steadfast in it, continue in it, enduring all the tribulation and persecutions. And along with that, we have to be examining ourselves to make sure that we are keeping all of those commandments of God, including the one that says not to be a respecter of persons. So he says to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, without respect or have it not, or hold it not with respect of persons. So that means we are to hold it without being a respecter of persons. So he's talking about the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the gospel of Christ. That's the one, that's the mediator of the new covenant, the one who has given us these commandments, the one whose law we are under, the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it refers to him as the Lord of glory. The Lord of glory. Well, how is he the Lord of glory? Whose glory? It's the Father's glory. And how is Christ the Lord of glory? What did Jesus ask his Father to do with him when he had completed his Father's work on this earth? That's part of his prayer in John 17. Early in John chapter 17, in fact, it's in the first verse. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Jesus then became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. That was, the trials began that very night. And the crucifixion occurred the next day, and he endured all of that to obey his Father. And after the Son glorified the Father by finishing his work, that's something that he also referred to in verse 4, John 17, 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And when he brought that to completion by obeying his commandments to that point where he was crucified on the cross for it, what did the Father then do with Christ after that? Well, that's the mind of Christ we're told to have in us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. But then in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, the Father then exalted. He says, wherefore, because of that humility and obedience the Son rendered and glorified the Father therewith, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in the earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the Son glorified the Father in everything he did. He did nothing of himself, only and always what pleased the Father, fulfilled all of his will, obeyed all of the Father commanded him to do, to that point where you couldn't carry it past the point that he did, being crucified on the cross. He did that. He drank that cup. And so all that he did, how much glory came to the Son himself by the Son denying himself, doing nothing of himself, and only and always doing his Father's will? Who got the glory for that? The Father got the glory from that. And then the Father, in response, exalted his Son and made him the Lord of glory, gave him that glory with all authority in heaven and in earth. But when we submit to him and are obedient to the faith and continue in that faith and obey all of his commandments, then who are we glorifying? We're glorifying the Father whom the Son glorified and the one who put Christ in that position. Which is why in Colossians chapter 1, what does he tell us is the hope of glory for us? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here's the Lord of glory, the one that we're to follow, to submit to, thereby glorifying the Father whom he served, and then keeping his commandments. If we keep his word, his love will be perfected in us. And when he is in us and we are conformed to his image and his love is perfected in us, then there is the fulfillment of that, which is the hope of glory and the riches of that glory of the mystery when it's fulfilled. And then how much glory are we giving to the Father when we are in the image of his Son, who glorified him in everything and continues to do so? I mean, that is the way the Father has chosen for him to receive glory. So he refers to the Son there as the Lord of glory. But we need to hold his faith that he's delivered to us without being a respecter of persons. So we want to hone in on that last part of verse 1 and understand what it means to respect persons and how not to, so that we don't end up becoming guilty of sin as he defines that in verse 9 and end up practicing vain religion. So we'll continue that, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.